I reacted. Oh, brother, what's he asking of me now? What's he going to do? Is he going to pray for the miracle I'm expecting, or what's going to happen? But I went. Then when he told me he wanted me to pray for him, I thought, my goodness, why doesn't he ask Jerry? But I responded in obedience. And because of the response in obedience, his spirit was able to do what he wanted to do. And that's the only reason, obedience. I could give you a lot of human reasons why I don't want to do this. Number one, I'm not comfortable doing this. Give me a room full of children and I love it. But give me a room full of adults, a handful of adults, and I'm scared silly. So truly in my weakness, I have to depend upon him. I also feel that there are some feelings men have about women teaching, attitudes that they have about women teaching, and that bothered me too. So I went to the Lord with it. Neil says I could go before the Lord and I could ask him, but in the next breath he says, I'll see that the lectern's down so you can sit down and this and this and this. So, you know, I didn't know if I had a choice or not. But I did go before the Lord. And the Lord says, there's so much in your word. It does say to submit to your husband. It does say women should keep silent. It does say women should keep silent in the church. It does say there's no male and female in the spirit. He didn't say, yes, do it. But he said, take a step of faith. And I says, well, Lord, if I do this, you're going to have to reveal to me that you are in this. I'll take that step of faith. You'll have to reveal to me that you're in it. So as I took that step of faith and I got into his word, I was thrilled at how he revealed to me that he was in this. The word became life to me, and I got so excited. I found myself grabbing the word to my bosom and saying, oh Lord, and weeping, because it was becoming rich in life to me as I got into it. I also was scared because the responsibility in it to get across what I believe the Spirit is telling me is awesome, you know. Lord, will I be able to convey in human terms what your spirit is saying? Will they be able to receive? So it just all goes back to trust and a simple childlike obedience to what he's saying. I was impressed as Neil was reading the latter part of chapter 4, as you all were reading the latter part of chapter 4, when Jesus went up to his disciples, the fishermen, he said, come, and the word said, instantly, immediately, they left their task and they went with him. If we could just become that way when he talks to us, instead of weighing it, you know, oh, why, what's in it for me, or what's he going to do, you know, how much easier it would be on us. And his disciples instantly went and responded to Jesus' calling. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew are the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know about you, but I used to think that the Sermon on the Mount was something Jesus taught one day and that was it. And then as I got into the Word, I realized that wasn't true. In fact, when we went to the Holy Land, the guides around there showed us a beautiful mountain and says, this is where Jesus sat and he taught the Sermon on the Mount. How beautiful. Oh, how nice. We're standing, we're sitting in a place, we even took a picture of Neil, amid the beautiful flowers in the field, and this is where Jesus sat and he taught his disciples. That's a lot of hooey. He didn't. And we'll find as you get in here that this is a collection. I want you to hear this carefully. The Sermon on the Mount is the epitome of Jesus' teaching. He had just called his disciples. We see what they are going to do. Well, they have to learn from him. And as a rabbi, as a teacher, he sat down with them and he taught, and he did this repeatedly. We find that out from the first two verses. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, that's the way the rabbi taught, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying. The scripture is saying more, as I found out as I looked into the Greek, and it's no big thing. Any of us can look into the Greek and Hebrew and find this. I will probably be referring to that time and again, because I've looked it up, and the Lord has impressed me to show you that the New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Sometimes Greek word wasn't adequate, so they take the Hebrew, and I will take the Hebrew and show you what it means. This is the epitome of Jesus Christ's teachings. These words, these verbs here, these words say that it was a repeated thing. The Greek word implies it's more than just saying, like in a novel, he said, she said, they said, we said that, and so on. It means a repeated thing. In other words, he sat down many times, more than just one time, and he taught these. The word also implies that it is the very heart of Jesus Christ, the very heart of him. He is giving the people his heart. He is giving him completely his mind. So as we enter into this teaching, let's realize that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, desires to teach us from his very heart and his mind. You know, we could take this and read these Beatitudes in just a few seconds flat, but there's a sermon actually in each one of them. The Spirit of God that resides in me resides in each one of you. And he can teach you all new truths, things that you have never seen before, if we will open our heart to him. The Sermon on the Mount is the joy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The real way of saying that, oh, the blessedness of us, or oh, the joy of. In the Greek, they didn't have, as some of you, you'll find out your verbs are italicized. That means they weren't in the original translation. They would say, oh, the blessedness of, which was a proper way of speaking. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. And actually, what Jesus is saying, oh, the joy. Oh, the joy of the poor in spirit.
That blessed
has that connotation. Joy. Oh, the joy. And as I began to look into this, I began to realize that joy we can't even put into English words, words adequate enough to describe what Jesus is saying. You've heard the little teaching, joy, Jesus first, other second, yourself last. I began to see as I got into this that truly his whole teachings were, well, you could put it concisely, I feel, you may not agree with this and you don't have to, in the greatest commandment he gave us, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and soul and mind and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. To me, the teachings, that is the joy. Jesus first, others second, and ourself last. That is the real joy he is talking about. And you will see what he means as we look into each one of these Beatitudes we'll begin with, that the real joy is expressed in these Beatitudes as we see the real meaning behind it. So let's read through all of them first, and then we'll go back. Verse 3 through 12 are the Beatitudes, what is known as the Beatitudes. And remember, as you are reading, you are saying, oh, the joy of. That's an unspeakable joy. That is a joy, a happiness, a bliss beyond any kind of happiness this world can give us. This world can only give us a happiness that is fleeting, momentary. But the joy that Jesus has for us is unending. It's unspeakable. And that's what this blessedness means. That is what he is saying. So, Jean, would you read it from the King James 3, verses 3 through 12?
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Go ahead.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
Ron, I want to ask you a question. Is he talking about a joy that is for the future?
No.
Right now.
Right now. That joy is far as now. He's not talking about the future tense, you know, but now. That joy also means present, active, right this minute. This joy is for us right this minute. And it is particularly in the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm sorry I didn't look this up, but in somewhere in Romans, the kingdom of heaven, and you can correct me if you'd like on there, anyone, but I think the kingdom of heaven. And in Romans somewhere, I believe, it says, I believe it's in Romans, I know what it says, I don't know where it is, that the kingdom of heaven is righteousness, joy, and peace of the Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind when we read about the kingdom of heaven in these Beatitudes. It's the righteousness, joy, and peace of the Holy Spirit that is for us right now, the present now. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit. This Greek word, poor, describes a working man who is absolutely destitute. It also describes the humble and helpless man who puts his whole trust in God. We read the same word, poor, in the Old Testament, Psalms 35:10. Someone quickly turn to those. We'll read a few of those. Psalms 35:10, Psalms 68:10, Psalms 72:4. Each of you, Jerry, you someone at get the first Psalms.
35:10.
Yeah.
Okay.
Then at this table, Psalms 68:10, and at this table, Psalms 72:4. This is the same poor that is used in this first Beatitude, also in the Old Testament. Go ahead.
All my bones will say, Lord, who is like thee? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him?
I have poor in mind. Go ahead and read yours, Jean. Psalm 68:10.
You want me to read that?
Yeah, read that.
Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor.
And 72:4.
He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall bring the dignity of the land.
Okay, do you think God is talking about just materially poor? What does he say in the Beatitude?
Spiritually, emotionally, I think all forms.
Uh-huh. In other words, blessed is the man who realizes his lack of resources to meet life and which finds his help and strength in God. Or blessed is the man who realizes that he needs to completely trust and obey his Lord. For his is the kingdom of heaven. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on my life, on earth, as it is in heaven, can only be when we are poor in spirit, when we're completely destitute and dependent upon God. So, how would you write that beatitude if you were writing it? See if you can write it in your own words.
Our spirit is not strong enough to handle life on our own.
Then the kingdom of heaven is ours. Anyone else want to give a? Let's make it as simple as possible. Uh-huh. That's a good one.
Lord, I am nothing without you.
Oh, that's bad. I'm completely dependent upon you, Lord. And I find my strength and help only in you, Father. And oh, the joy of it. The joy of realizing and knowing that you are there at all times and all things in every way for me. Praise God. All right, let's go on to the next one. Does anyone want to make any comment?
Well, the way it's worded there, it's deceiving. I mean, when you read it, blessed are the poor in spirit, it doesn't sound like the way it's been explained. It sounds more like these people are poor. I could never understand it because mm-hmm. it sounds like they're poor in spirit. Well, why should they be blessed if they don't have, you know?
Mm-hmm. That's why it was interesting to know that the real way of saying that, oh, the blessedness of, that's the actual way, the Aramaic, that's the way Jesus spoke it. Oh, the blessedness of, that's the way he taught his disciples. So
I always
you can
feel that it, the word reaches down to the deepest humility that you can have for the Lord.
We're going to see that all the way through this. We'll see that as we go on. Okay, what's the next one? Ray, read number 4.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Oh, the blessedness of they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, we can take this in the literal sense. When you think of mourning, what do you think of?
Grieving,
a death. We can take it in the literal sense, but let's move beyond that. First, we'll take the literal sense, and we'll look at the word mourn. This is the same mourning that is spoken about in the story of Jacob when he believed his son was dead. It is a word which applies, in fact, the literal meaning, the Greek meaning or the Hebrew meaning here, they're interchangeably because we've gone back to the Old Testament, means this mourning will actually bring an ache to the heart and unrestrained tears to the eyes. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, when we're sorrowing, two things happen. We're brought closer to the Lord and to friends, aren't we? When we're going through a grief and we have the comfort of friends, it brings us closer together. Wow, you have something, a deeper relationship with someone when this happens. You know, they try to identify you. If someone has been through it before, you even have a deeper relationship with them. You really know what it's all about. I want, at this point, turn to 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5. Please, someone read that.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge.
That's 2 Corinthians 1,
3. Oh, hi, I blew it, didn't I? I
thought it was 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, that's all right, 3 through 5.
Blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of mercy and God of all comfort.
Cornful.
Who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ.
I think very strongly this scripture goes along with this beatitude about the comfort. When we have had to be comforted by our Heavenly Father and we learn this, we in turn are going to be able to do it to one another. Now, we take it in a literal sense, but let's go on with it. When we have comfort, you know, when things aren't going against us, we live on the surface of things, don't we? But when sorrow comes our way, what happens?
Go deeper
into life, don't we? That's with a literal sorrow, and that's another kind of sorrow that he's talking about he wants us to have. You know, Jesus wants us to have the sorrow, and I'm talking about the sorrow, the mourning, that he's talking about here in this beatitude, for the suffering and needs of others. How can we have that if we haven't been there? He also wants us to have the sorrow for our sins. Now, the sorrow, he wants us to mourn for the needs and the sufferings of others. He wants us to mourn for our sins as well. And that the mourning that he is talking about is that which brings ache to the heart and unrestrained tears to the eyes. And I tell you, beloved, when we can experience this in any area of our life, we have really touched upon the joy of the Lord. Does anyone have any comment they want to make?
It comes to mind is two incidences lately where I have felt that, other than my mourning for my own sins. And that was a few months ago, a sister's daughter began to backslide and left the area, and my heart was just torn in half when I heard about it. And the second time that comes to me was the other Monday night when we us men met here, and James had a grieving in him about his father and wanted prayer, and I was sitting next to him. I was communicating with him in paper of what was going on, and it just, the Lord just put that burden on me, and I couldn't do nothing but cry and really feel.
This is the sensitivity that he wants us all to have, and when we have this, oh, the joy of the Lord that we have. This is what he is trying to bring this body of Christ into knowing, the true mourning. This is why we can't question God in his ways in our life. He doesn't cause them. But we can almost see his wisdom here, just a little glimpse of his wisdom of why certain things come into our lives, because we truly taste of this mourning, this sorrow. We really experience it. And thereby we are able to be more sensitive, not only to our own sins, but the sins, the needs, the suffering of others about us. Do you understand what he's saying here? I like putting it this way. Oh, the joy of a man whose heart is broken for the world's suffering and his own sins. For out of his sorrow, he will find the joy of the Lord. All right, let's go to the next one. Someone read that. Number 5.
Happy are those who are humble. They will receive what God has promised.
Or blessed are the gentle or the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Or, oh, the blessedness. Oh, the joy of the meek, or the humble, or the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. This word is interesting. It's really strange. When I began looking at it, this word meek or humble or gentle, when I began looking at it, I thought, well, how does this apply? But I think as we go into it, we'll see. This word meek has to do with anger. An anger which is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. That seems kind of strange. And it's also used for an animal which has been domesticated. In other words, he is taught to obey and to accept control. So we're not talking about self-control, but we're talking about God control. And this word also means humility, which banishes all pride. To me, I think that means teachable. I am teachable. There are three meanings in it. And if you let them sink in slowly, you'll really get something from them. Does anyone have any comment they want to make? So what I think this is saying, oh, the joy of the man who was always angry at the right time, never angry at the wrong time, who has every instinct, every impulse and passion under God's control, and who has the humility to realize his own ignorance and weakness, for such a man is a king among men. That's what it means to inherit the earth. To be
a... It has a bad connotation, the word meek.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible says that Moses was the meekest of all.
We don't like the word meek.
Sounds like a pansy.
Yeah.
So I looked it up.
Yeah. Do
Moses
you want to make it?
No. That really bothered me, the word meek. So I looked it up and did a word study on it. Meek means to be molded. I always thought, well, he was such a pansy. But meek means to be molded. Let God mold your life. And Moses was one bad dude.
In other words, be soft and pliable.
Yeah.
In the hands of your maker.
He gave Moses so much power. He worked for Moses so much.
I think this angry, when we're soft and pliable in his hands, you're going to be angry at things at the right time and not angry at the wrong time, the injustice of things. What's that saying, the ability, give me the wisdom to do? What's that little...
To accept things that are...
God, give me the ability to accept the things, to change the things
change
I can
things
and accept the things I can't change.
And the wisdom to know the difference.
Right. The wisdom to know the difference. I think all these things are encompassed in this.
Sure.
But oh, for the joy of the man who is soft and pliable, for he is a king among men. Does anyone want to make...
Certainly doesn't think that way, do they?
No, no, no.
No, because it's the crown and not the man that forges ahead.
You know, in all of these words, in all these beatitudes, we can see the role of a servant. In every one of them. Remember the teaching we had on the servant from Neil when a servant came in and he had done what he had to do all day long in the fields and then his Lord told him to fix his meal. I mean, he couldn't sit down. And really, that's the way it is with the Lord. My goodness, he's been telling us to come and give and do this and that. And we thought, oh, Lord, haven't I given you enough already? Haven't I done enough? You know, but there's just even more that he has for us to give. Okay, number 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm just now having a thought. Jesus says our righteousness is our faith. But the point I believe he was trying to get across here, oh, the joy of those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, we really can't give a word in the English that's adequate to this hunger and thirst because we don't know it. We don't know what it means to truly hunger and thirst. And I thought, well, Lord, how... This was getting pretty complicated, this particular beatitude for me. And I said, you'll have to make it simple for me, Lord, and explain it in a way that I could understand, you know. And it reminded me of kids when they come in, boy, what's for dinner, Mom? I'm really hungry. And so they come and sit down at the table and find out we have beans and cornbread. And they're not so hungry for that. Oh, I'm not so hungry. On second thought, I'm not so hungry. And he was showing me that, you know, if they were really hungry enough, they'd eat what they had no matter what. And he wants us to have the kind of hunger and thirsting after him that, man, we want the whole righteousness. We want every bit of it. We want the bitter with the sweet. We want that hungering that will really, you know, desire the whole of righteousness. So that's what that beatitude means to me. Any comments? Please don't let me keep you from making any comments. Uh-oh. Can we go to one more? Number 7. I don't know if we'll even have time to get into all of this one because blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In that word, mercy is forgiveness. Who has shown us mercy?
Jesus Christ
has shown us mercy. I don't think I'm going to go any further because this is really going to get into it, but I want you to take some scriptures home to read with this particular beatitude. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. James 2:13, Matthew 6:12, 14, and 15.
Do you want to do that over again?
Matthew 18:21-35, James 2:13, Matthew 6:12, 14, and 15. And in this word merciful is forgiveness. So, with that.
Let's stand there with us, pray.
So often, Father, we drew your word because we are familiar with the sounding of the words. So oftentimes in the past, we've read the Beatitudes in 2.5 minutes and the Sermon on the Mount in 10 minutes. And we've just read through it because we know how it reads. Help us, Father, to stumble through these words and to take each one of the words and to know that each word is very, very important. It's been placed there for a purpose. And thank you for this teaching that we've had on these different words so that the Beatitudes will not just be a string of neatly placed sayings in our mind that we may have memorized, but they would be precise statements of faith in our heart and actions upon our life that we will identify with. Thank you, Father, for the composite of the whole teaching of Jesus as found on the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular these Beatitudes. And may we just make them part of our life this day and all the days ahead. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, for a time of education, for a time of worship that follows in the sanctuary, for a time of gathering afterwards for a picnic in the social hall, a time of fellowship together with the saints. Above all, we just praise your name, Father, that you are God, and by faith we are your people. Father, we praise you this day. We just praise you, Holy Father. Praise you, Lord Jesus. You're worthy and honored to be praised. We just praise you, Jesus. I want to lift you up. Yeah.